Morning. Good to be with you this morning. When I was a student at a Bible Institute, we met for classes in a small space, and so the dining hall was the same room as the classroom, and there was partitions dividing it. And so we'd have classes all morning, but by the last class, just before lunch, you'd start smelling these wafts coming over from the dining hall into the classroom. So it's a little harder to concentrate in that last class of the morning. So if that happens this morning as smells come up from downstairs, lunch is coming, it's good. But we will try to see what God has for us this morning. I want to thank Frida again for sharing. And if you want to talk with her after the service about more about how we can give, there's also some boxes at the back. One specifically for Operation Shoebox, and they're doing collections for that, so be aware of that. We're in an exciting season as a church. Lots of new life in our congregation. We have new babies being born and about to be born, new people coming into membership, a baptism coming up, and new people getting married. So Keith and Beth, a few months ago, getting married, and just yesterday celebrated John and Lynette's wedding. So this is an exciting season for us. And my purpose in some of these Sundays, as we gather and reflect on these events, is to look to God's Word to see what the foundation is. Why do we do these things? We know we get into routines, and we know we have these celebrations, we observe these ceremonies, but why are they so significant? What is so important about these according to Scripture? And my purpose this morning is to look at marriage in particular. We are in that season, if you will, and having just celebrated a marriage yesterday. And my purpose this morning is not to speak exhaustively from Scripture. What is everything Scripture has to say about marriage? That would be more than I know and more than we have time to consider this morning. But I want to look at one passage that speaks to this very clearly, and it's the passage that Dean read to us. So we're going to be in Genesis, and we're going to be looking at God's plan and why we do this thing called marriage, and why is it so significant, why is it so important. Before we look into that, though, let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. Thank you for your faithfulness to your word. You do what you say, and you're faithful, and we can trust you. And God, would you guide us this morning from your word and just show us a little bit more of your glory, of your goodness, of your wonderful plan and your purpose in history and in our lives and for eternity. And we thank you for what you're going to do in our midst even this morning, God, for we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn with me to Genesis chapter 2 if you're not there already. God is creating the world. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the first chapter especially, we have God in 6 days creating and then followed by a day of rest at the beginning of chapter 2. And so each day he's making something different, but the pinnacle of his creation is the human couple, the human pair. And so we read in Genesis 1:27 that God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God created man and woman in his image. And then in Genesis 2, verse 4, the author goes back and begins to describe, again, the account of creation. This is not a contradictory account, but it's a parallel account. He's going to go back and describe in more detail some of those aspects of creation that he's already outlined. And so in Genesis 2, verse 7, we read again, "And the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." And so you have the account again of the man's creation, but more specifically now from dust. In verse 8, we see that God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. Flip over to verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. So this is the context of the passage that was read earlier. And our purpose this morning is to look at the man, to look at the woman, and to look at marriage itself. Why do we marry? Verse 18. Adam is in the garden to keep it and to care for it. "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the beginning of the passage, those verses, and at the end we see twice mentioned there's not a helper suitable for the man, and God is going to make a suitable helper. I'll look at the man for a moment, since the woman has not been formed yet. This is the first time, of course, we see in this creation account that something's not good. And so we should ask, what went wrong? Did God make a mistake? Did he overlook this one important detail, the man being alone, and then have to come up with a plan B in order to fix it? Of course, we know that's not true. Of course not. And yet, through this brief period of loneliness, when the man is not matched to the woman, God reveals us something very important about human beings, and especially about the marriage relationship, something we would not know if God had just created man and woman right from the beginning together. And so, in this seeming mistake, which is not a mistake at all, it's in God's plan, God is teaching us, this is the nature of the man, this is the nature of the woman, and this is the reason why I've instituted marriage. So what we see, first of all, about the man in these first verses is that the man is not okay on his own. The man is not okay on his own. Note that this entire account is happening before the fall, before sin is in the world. So man, in his perfect state, is not okay on his own. Man, we are not okay on our own. That is not the norm with relationships, simply as an added bonus to our perfect independence. And the world will attempt in various ways to tell us the opposite. You are more a man if you are able to do it by yourself. A real man is wild and free. A real man is not tied down to relational obligations. You're better off on your own. It's not only the world, but we as Christians, both men and women, but we're talking specifically about men right now, we can buy into that mentality as well. We can tend to believe, if I was a better Christian, if I had more faith, then I could do this on my own. If I was a stronger man, if I was closer to God, then I wouldn't need someone else's help. I want to suggest, based on the scripture, that we hamstring ourselves when we adopt that attitude. That attitude is based on the false presupposition that the perfect man or the perfect woman is completely independent. And so if we're struggling to be independent, then there must be something wrong with us. Yet the scripture presents is exactly the opposite. The perfect man, in this case, was not good on his own. So it was actually less than ideal for him to be alone. On the contrary, for him to be truly right and whole, he needed some help. So we need to log that away in our minds the next time any of us, but especially men, that's what he's talking about right now, especially when we aspire to be perfectly independent. That's not God's plan. That's not how he made us. So first we see the man is not okay on his own. Second, we see from these first verses that God's proposed solution for the man is a suitable helper. God's solution to the man's loneliness is not greater self-discipline, not rigorous study, not adventurous exploits, or anything else. Well, it's much simpler, much better. Rather than forcing the man to grit his teeth and bear it, he does not call the man to dig inside of himself to find the means to stand alone. Rather, he says, I will give him someone outside of himself, someone to make up for his lack, someone to do what he cannot. I'll give him what he truly needs. And men, sometimes this medicine is hard to swallow. We need to stop trying to do it alone. God didn't make us that way. And here in the garden, before sin ever entered the world, God had a good solution to deal with the not good of man's aloneness. So this plan is not a digression, not a step away from the pure life God intended Adam to have. On the contrary, this is what Adam needs in God's good plan. So what is the solution specifically? It's for a helper suitable for him. That's the New American Standard. Your wording may have it a little bit differently. A helper. Helper here means what it sounds like. It means someone who helps. But don't equate that term with the meaning of someone lesser, someone just a mere assistant. In fact, this is a very honorable title simply because it's used most often of God himself. We had read last week the psalm, I'll lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, maker of heaven and earth. God is most often portrayed when this word helper is used as our helper. It's referring to God. So the man needs help. God says, I have something good in mind. I have a helper. He needs a helper suitable for him, or more literally, corresponding to him. Now, the context of this phrase here is in Adam's naming of the animals. So the helper God has in mind is contrasted with the animals, because in naming all of these animals, a corresponding helper is not found. None of the animals is corresponding to Adam. So someone corresponding to Adam is someone on a level with him, someone like him, though distinct from him, someone on a different plane from the animals. So Adam needs a helper, but not just any helper will do. None of the animals qualify. Hate to break it to you, but a dog is not man's best friend. Pets are wonderful gifts, but that's not the kind of relationship God has first and foremost in mind for the man. Adam needs a helper who is like himself, of the same stuff as himself, of a similar nature, corresponding to him. And so what we see from these first verses is man's need and God's supply. Man, we are not okay by ourselves, but God's solution is a suitable helper. And of course, we know who that helper is going to be. It's going to be the woman. It's going to be Eve. And just a disclaimer at this point, some men, we know, just like some women, are called to singleness. This passage does not teach that all men should get married. That being said, our focus here this morning is on marriage. That's what this passage is directing our attention to. And so it's important for us to make this to talk about this, because marriage, historically in the church, has often been viewed as a step down from God's best. Not so according to this passage. On the flip side, it may be tempting to view singleness as a step down from God's best. Don't make that mistake either. God calls and gifts people differently. Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 7. But what must be said from this passage is that it is not good for the man to be alone. So if God has called you to singleness, he will sustain you in that. But you should not be alone. You do need godly friendships to help sustain you. And I suspect that for the vast majority of men, they should get married. That this is God's will for them, and it's good. So we've looked at the man. Now what about the woman? Let's look at the end of verse 20 here. But for Adam there was not found a helper corresponding to him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. Now we're very familiar with this passage, and so it's easy just to read it and just go on by, and we know what it says. But this is strange. This is really strange. Okay, we could say Adam's formation, that was kind of strange. Okay, he's made from dust. Okay, we don't hear that every day. But this, so God knocks Adam out, he opens up his side, he takes out a rib, or his side, depending on your translation, and he literally builds a woman out of the rib. And that's bizarre. Let's look at this. I have a few questions about this. First of all, why put Adam to sleep? Why make him sleep here? From a modern medical perspective, we could say this was a blessed anesthesia before the divine surgery. I don't think that's the real reason, whether Adam needed an anesthesia at all. I like this thought. God loves surprises. Ever told someone to close their eyes while you bring in the birthday cake, or you bring in that gift, especially for them? You know they're going to delight in, and you want it to be a surprise? Well, knocking Adam out guaranteed there'd be no peeking while God was preparing his surprise. Again, I don't think that's the main reason, but I like to think it could be a reason here why he puts the man to sleep. Whatever else the reason may be, one thing is clear. Because Adam is sleeping, there can be no doubt in our minds that it is totally God who is doing this. We could say that about all creation, of course, but here in particular, Adam is sleeping. He can take no credit in the forming of this woman. It wasn't his idea. He didn't suggest God do this. No, God thought of it in verse 18. I'll make a helper corresponding to him. Neither did Adam offer up his rib. Oh, hey, you can have my side to help in the process. No, God had an idea. So he knocked the man out and he took a rib. Adam had no say in this. He didn't need to, because God knows best what we need. So the woman is God's idea. This is God's plan. It's his design. And so while Adam is snoozing in the back 40, God is busy fashioning this woman in his workshop, this grin plastered over his face, as he anticipates revealing her to the man. I say God grinning, it's my feeble attempt to try to get at what's going on in God's heart. Because you know what it's like when you're preparing something, a special gift for the one you love, and then you know they're just going to love it. You're so excited. You're overflowing with joy as you just anticipate revealing it to them. Well, we're made in the image of God. I can only imagine what is going on in God's heart as he prepares this woman to reveal to Adam. He can't wait to show Adam what he has made. So Adam sleeps. Now, why use a rib? We could ask that question. Or his side. And we may never know for sure what the exact symbolism of that is. I like the way one commentator, Matthew Henry, writes about it. He says this, that the woman was made of a rib out of the side of Adam, not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved. I like that. That's a beautiful picture. On a more technical level, this is significant that God uses Adam's rib. Because remember, no helper corresponding to Adam could be found among the animals. And so it would not have been fitting for God to take an animal and say, okay, I'm going to build a rib, build a woman out of this animal. Scripture distinguishes very clearly between the human and the animal. They are not equal. Whenever we begin treating them as equals, we violate a very clear distinction that Scripture makes. No, Adam needed someone of the same substance as himself, of the same flesh as himself. So in distinction from all the other animals, God very specifically takes Adam's rib, his bone, his side. So whatever God's going to make from that rib, it will truly be one of a kind with Adam. What God is going to make corresponds to Adam. It's of the same stuff as Adam. You know that when you give your kids Play-Doh, you know, you give them a blue pack of blue Play-Doh to make something with. You know, they might make cookies, and the next minute they might scrunch up the cookie and make a tractor. But whatever they're going to make, you know it's going to be blue Play-Doh. Okay, you know it's the same stuff. You know what it's going to be. God takes specifically Adam's rib, and he makes something of the same stuff as Adam. And he fashions this rib, literally builds this rib into a woman, and he brings her to the man. Now, something we should note here is the whole context in which the woman is made. It was not good for the man to be alone. So God said he would make a fitting helper for him, so he makes the woman out of the man and as a helper for the man. This is not to say the woman doesn't have value in her own right, just as the man does. But the picture we have here is that the woman is expressly conceived and designed for relationship to the man. We noted earlier that there's pressure put on a man to be his own person. The false idea that he is more masculine if he is more individual, more self-sustaining. In our world, that pressure is increasingly being placed on women as well. If the man is at his best as an individual, then society is increasingly sending the same message to women. So women are better if they are independent of men, blazing their own trails, doing their own thing. It is a self-made woman who is successful, the woman who doesn't have to answer to others, certainly not to men. And just as that notion was false in the case of men, so it is also false for women. On the contrary, the picture this passage gives us is that before the fall, before sin entered into the world, when everything was being made good and as it should be, the woman was made to be in relationship to the man. She was made for him because he needed a helper corresponding to him. So from the very beginning, we see that man wasn't meant to be alone and that woman wasn't meant to be alone. So again, I'll note the same disclaimer. This doesn't mean that every woman should marry. But it does mean that every woman should have relationships. No woman should be an island unto herself. Woman finds purpose in relationship to others. So from the very beginning, as we look at the man, as we look at the woman, we see that God set them up for each other. He set them up needing relationship with one another. This was God's plan from the beginning. And I cannot help but see the progressive decline of marriages in our nation as an indication that we are departing from God's good plans for us. I read an article earlier this week, it's an older article from 2007, but it was on the CBC News, and this is what it said. It said, married people are in the minority in Canada for the first time, according to census information released Wednesday by Statistics Canada. The data shows 51.5% of people over age 15 were unmarried in 2006, marking the first time married people have been outnumbered in the census, which began nationally in 1871. So as of 2006, for the first time since 1871, and I expect long before that, married people were in the minority of people over age 15. I don't have stats since then. I expect that trend has only continued. The point is, society tells both men and women, you're better off on your own. And on the contrary, according to the scripture, I expect that a nation walking in close concert with God would have one of the highest marriage rates in the world. Because this is good. Because God set us up this way, because this is his plan. The man and the woman are designed to be in relationship to each other. So we've looked at the man, we've looked at the woman, now we're going to see their marriage. God brings the woman to the man. Now in the context, Adam has just been, earlier in verse 19, he's been naming the animals. And God brought the animals to the man to see what he would call them. So Adam has taken an unexpected snooze, and now he awakes refreshed, short-ribbed, but refreshed. And he's ready to continue this naming process. But there's no way he could have anticipated who God was going to bring next. Someone altogether different. Someone like himself. Verse 20:23. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." I think the narrator left out a few important details between verse 22 and verse 23. Because what clearly must have happened after God brought the woman to the man is, first, Adam suffered an extreme and sudden onset of shortness of breath. Second, he may have fainted, it's hard to be sure. And third, he spent a long time just trying to begin to wrap his mind around this creation standing before him. Then we come to verse 23 when he stammered out, awe-filled, "This now. I've been looking at these animals, naming all of them, and nothing has done anything like this to me. This now is completely different. This now is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She is one of a kind with me. She is of the same stuff as me." This, by the way, is the marriage of Adam and Eve. We often quote at weddings Jesus' words from Matthew 19:6, "What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." Well, this is God joining Adam and Eve together. He brings the woman to the man. "Here, Adam, here is your wife." So Adam marvels at how Eve is one corresponding to him. She is of his bones, of his flesh. She is as near to him as it gets, made from his very body. And then he names her, as he had done previously. But contrary to all the names in the process of naming the animals, he gives her a name very much like his own. The Hebrew word for woman in this text is Isha. A man is an Ish. So literally this text reads, "This one shall be called Isha because this one was taken out of Ish." It's a beautiful picture. And so God's purposes are fulfilled. The man is not alone. He has met his match in the woman. God designed them for each other, and they come together as husband and wife. And so we read in verse 24, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." This is why we do the kind of thing we did yesterday when John and Lynette were married. This is why people get married. From the very beginning, God has ordained that it would be so. Because the man is not complete without the woman, and the woman is not complete without the man. Verse 24 talks about a man leaving his parents. Adam and Eve, of course, the first pair, they had no parents to depart from. But the narrator makes this point, this important connection to all marriages, which would come after theirs. He says, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother." Here's the wonderful thing that, according to this verse, happens in marriage. There is no closer tie that we can think of than a blood tie. Your blood relations are the closest people to you. And so as a parent, to have a son or daughter issue from your bodies, they are part of you. They are your flesh. They are your blood. They are bound to you. That is an amazingly strong tie. But the narrator says here there's a stronger tie still. And that is why the day comes when a man leaves his father and mother, as close as this tie is, and forges an even stronger connection. He is joined to his wife, literally clings to her, he sticks to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. They are now one with each other, and through marriage are closer even than a parent with a child. And notice why this happens. Here's the beautiful symmetry in this passage. Adam has just said of Eve, "You are now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. You came from my very body. You are part of me." And the narrator says, "For this reason, a man shall leave father and mother and be joined to his wife. They'll become one flesh." In other words, the reason the man and the woman become one flesh, more closely bound even than parent and child, is because they actually began as one flesh. The woman came out of the man. So they become one flesh in marriage because it's actually in their DNA, if you will, to be one, That's how they were made. They're actually one of a kind. The woman actually did come from the man. So in marriage, they're entering into the union God always meant for them to have, the union from which they began. That blew your mind. Isn't that amazing? It's like almost like if God planned this. And why would we want to change that? Who could come up with a better plan than that? This is so good. And so finally, we read in verse 25, the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. This would be unexpected for people hearing this, the part about not being ashamed. We don't understand that. To be naked is to be exposed, is to be known. And that in itself is not a bad thing, to be known. But for all of us after the fall, to be naked or exposed brings a sense of shame. And what ultimately is so shameful about being naked, about being exposed, being known, is our sin. When someone really gets to know you well enough to know your sin, that is humiliating. And so we seek to cover our sin. So that attitude towards sin, that shame of it, and that seeking to cover it, that is symbolized in clothing. So Adam and Eve, after sinning, and just shortly after this story, after their first act of sinning against God, their first act was to cover themselves. God's gracious gesture, knowing their sin and shame, was to make coverings for them. So this statement here in Genesis 2:25 is profound. It's saying they had nothing to be ashamed of. It's saying they knew no sin. Nakedness was not shameful. This just gives us a glimpse into the world God made and of the relationship God meant for the man and the woman to have. It's difficult for us to wrap our minds around that. We have glimpses of it, but it's an amazing mystery. And so we ponder that mystery as we look through this passage this morning. This was God's plan. This is his design. This is how he's designed us. This is our need for relationship. It's not good for us to be alone. And God knew what he was doing when he made a corresponding helpmate for Adam. I want to close today by reminding us, as we looked at yesterday in John and Lynette's wedding, reminding us that this picture of human marriage, as beautiful as it is in itself, actually points us to a greater picture. This first wedding should direct our eyes to a final wedding. What the Bible begins with on these first pages of Scripture, the Bible also ends with on the last pages of Scripture. And so this first wedding points us to the wedding which will not fade away. So when we read about John's vision in Revelation 19, when we read what he says, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready." That's a picture of our ultimate union with Christ. When we read that, what we are to see is that this is the way God always meant things to be. This was his plan from the beginning. Just as in human marriage, God made the man and the woman of the same stuff with one another, and so he brings them together in a union. That was his plan. So also in our relationship with God. Even more so in our relationship with God. We are designed for relationship with him. We are not okay on our own. Famous man of God of history, St. Augustine, once wrote this. He said of God, he said, "God, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they can find rest in you." God, you have made us for yourself. That is our design. That is in our very DNA, to know you and to be known by you. That is who we are. That is our identity, to know God. We are not okay on our own. Our hearts are restless until they find rest in God. And so on this wedding day of which Revelation speaks, when the Lamb, who is Christ, is united with his bride, the church, which is all of us who have come to put our faith in Jesus, on this wedding day, we see the man and the woman united. We see, just as the man and the woman are united in intimate marriage, we see a more binding union even still in us being united with Christ. And in this union, we may be unashamed before the one who knows us fully and yet who loves us still. Here we see the bride united to the one she was ultimately made for, united to Christ. And so John says, he concludes that portion, he says, someone says to him, "Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are true words of God." There is nothing better than this. Do not miss this. Look forward with great anticipation to this. This is what God has designed us for. And so for each one of us today, if we don't know that relationship with Christ, we need to trust in Christ. Christ has died to bring us to himself. He has shed his blood to redeem his bride and bring her to himself. We need to trust in him and in him alone. Forgiveness of sin, to make us right with him, to draw us to himself. And then we must look forward expectantly. We look forward to an earthly wedding with such great anticipation. And we should. This passage in Revelation is meant to help us look forward with even greater anticipation to our ultimate wedding. May each one of us be found there, ready to meet our groom when he comes for us. This is truly good. This has been God's plan from the beginning. This is what he has designed us for. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your good plans for us. Thank you for knowing what we need better than we know ourselves, and for providing us with what we need. I pray that you would grow us as a people in our relationships with one another. God, you've provided marriage as a primary means here, but you've provided other means as well, friendships, family relationships. I ask that you would help us to grow in relationship with one another as a church and with others outside the church as well, so that we can know you more, God. We can draw closer to you. And God, as we look forward to this ultimate wedding day, we know it's real, we know it's coming. Help us to invite others to be a part of it. And God, help us to look forward with great anticipation to it. Help us not to settle for anything less than it, God. And we thank you, we praise you for calling us to be yours, to be your bride, to belong to you. Thank you, Father. We give you all of the praise and all of the glory. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.